I want to welcome everybody again this morning. And if you're new with us this morning, let me just let you know we're in the midst of this series entitled Foolproof in the Book of Proverbs. And what we need as a church, what we need as a culture, I believe, is wisdom from God to inform our lives on some important subjects. And we've looked at a number of subjects already in this series. I've been waiting till today just to confess something. Been waiting till today, the day of the baby dedication, to deal with a very important subject, a subject that's an essential aspect of our lives, something that we need God's wisdom on, and that's the family. The family. Most of you know a little bit about me, that I'm a quote junkie, you might say. I love quotes, and I love scouring books and the internet for good quotes on a variety of subjects. In preparation for today, I was just looking for some quotes on family, and I found a few. I want to share them with you. You can read these on the screen. Here's what Mother Teresa said about family. This is somebody who lived as a single person for her whole life. She said, she was asked about world peace, and she said, "What can you do to promote world peace? Go home and love your family," she says. Similarly, the great church father Augustine said this about families. He said, "Peace in society depends upon peace in the family." Another great quote comes from Charles Dickens, the English novelist. He said this once. He says, "Families not only need to consist of those whom we share blood, but also for those whom we give blood." Does that describe your family? Is that true of you? I hope so. And here's another quote, which I thought was especially appropriate this morning for our message today. This quote is anonymous. I don't know who said it, but it goes like this. "Families are a lot like fudge, mostly sweet, with a few nuts." That about sums it up right there. That's true. Well, it won't surprise anybody in this room that the Bible has a lot to say about families. The Bible has a lot to say about family relationships. And so we want to look at those today, specifically what the book of Proverbs says about our family relationships. And let me say this as well. As Protestant Christians, I'm here this morning, I got my 500 years of Reformation shirt on. On October 31st of this year, we're celebrating 500 years. Just in case you don't know, 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And Luther, unknowingly at the time, launched this Reformation, launched this Protestant Reformation. And there were a number of reforms within the church that Martin Luther was fighting for. One of the reforms that he was fighting for, believe it or not, had to do with the family. Because in Luther's day, the family was viewed there was a very low view of the family. Let me say it that way. There was a very low view of marriage. And so Luther, this man who had spent a large percentage of his life in a monastery, without families, without women, in fact, went to bat for this essential biblical institution called family. And some of you know this. Luther got married at age 41 to a former nun named Katharina von Bora, whom he simply called Katie, his beloved Katie. And Martin and Katie Luther had six kids together. And Luther would go on to say that, "I learned more about God through marriage and having kids than I ever did in the monastery." How many of y'all can agree with that? I learned more about God through marriage and through the institution of the family than I did in the monastery, because here's the reason why. Those things are incredibly sanctifying. To be married and to have kids and to raise kids. Don't amen that. Let's just nod in agreement. Isn't that true? Incredibly satisfying. Don't get me wrong, but incredibly sanctifying as well. It's what God uses in most of our lives to really elevate us and accelerate our spiritual growth. So we praise God for the gift of marriage, and we praise God for the gift of family. And we recognize together that family is incredibly sanctifying. And because of that, and because we want to discern what God's word has to say about family, let's look to the book of Proverbs and glean wisdom from this book this morning. What do you say, church? Everybody with me? Ready to go? If you're ready to go, say go. Five things this morning. They're in your notes. Write them down. Five ways to foolproof your family. Number one, guard your marriage, church. Some of you are soon to be married. Guard your marriage. You might say, I thought we were talking about family, Pastor Tony. What? Why are you starting with marriage? Well, because first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the baby carriage, right? Or, that's how I remember it anyway. And I would say this too, here's why I'm starting with marriage, as we're talking about family. So much of the health of the family trickles down from the health of the marriage between mom and dad. Everybody hear me on that? So much depends upon that. How healthy is that marriage? And parents, let me just say this. The best things that you can do for your kid, the best thing that you can do for your children is to truly love your spouse and raise your children in a family where mama loves daddy and daddy loves mama. That is so important. You might not be the best disciplinarian in your home. You might not be the greatest at consistency with your kids. You might not get your kids into the best schools. But if you love your spouse, I mean really love them and fight fair and work through conflict and establish peace in your home, your kids will be okay. Your kids will be okay. You can make a lot of mistakes in parenting. That's not encouragement to do that. I'm just saying you can do that, but if you love your spouse in the midst of that, that covers over a lot of mistakes. It really does. So guard your marriage. Proverbs 18:22 says this. You can read this on the screen. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Amen, church. At all the weddings I've ever officiated, I've tried to recite that verse because I want people to know marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a blessing. If you have a wife, if you have a husband, you are blessed by God and you've obtained favor from the Lord. And I especially want to say it in this day, because we live in a day when marriage is marginalized and relativized. We live in a day when people are trying to tinker it and pervert it. And also, you know, you just look at the context of the book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote this early in his life. Later on in his own life, he tinkered with marriage and he perverted God's intent for marriage. But if you can navigate those choppy waters in our cultures and in our culture and find a wife and love a wife and find a husband, love a husband, you can obtain favor from the Lord. That is a favorable thing in this world. Proverbs 19:14 says this, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The word excellent there is a Hebrew word that means strong. Strong and noble. A strong wife is the crown of her husband. An excellent wife is a woman of strength and character, and you can read about her in Proverbs 31. Look it up. Read it yourself. This woman of strength, this woman who takes care of her kids, she brings honor to her husband, she works hard. She's a crown. She makes her husband look good, better than he probably should look. She's a crown. And man, if that's you, if you have an excellent wife, then you need to go home this afternoon. You need to tell her that. You're an excellent wife. Thanks for making me look good, better than I should look. Thank you for that. And by the way, just speaking about guarding your marriage, that's one of the ways that you guard your marriage is you encourage one another. And wives, you encourage your husbands. Husbands, you encourage your wives. I know they're not perfect. I know they make mistakes, but you raise them up, you lift them up, you encourage them as they grow and as they progress as followers of Jesus. So guard your marriage. Some of you might say, guard it from what? Guard it from what, Pastor Tony? Guard it from sin. Guard it from sin. Guard it from disunity and discord. Let me give you some specific things here. Here are just four specific things to guard your marriage from. Number one, this one should be obvious, but I'm going to state it anyway. Guard your marriage from sexual sin. Guard your marriage from sexual sin. Proverbs 22:14 says, the mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Proverbs 5 says this, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. I love how the Bible describes the beauty of sexual love in marriage, tastefully and discreetly. It's not crass and demeaning like the way the world presents sex. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Here's another sin to guard your marriage against. Strife. Strife. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Proverbs 17:19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. He who is haughty or he who is inaccessible, that means there. Guard your marriage against strife. Guard your marriage from these things, church. Here's a third thing to guard your marriage against. Shame. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. That word shame there in Hebrew, it has the idea of causing disgrace or causing frustration. It has to do with a loss of hope, the sense of hopelessness. Here's the reality. We're going to make a lot of mistakes as spouses. We're going to bring shame at one point or another to our spouse because of our immaturity, because of our sin, because of the mistakes that we made. But your spouse needs hope. She needs hope. He needs hope that you can change, that you can do better, that you can get to a place where that is diminished as you mature as a believer. They need that. Hope is a powerful thing. It really is. We get married, this isn't in my notes, but let me just say this. We don't get married to just the person as they are. We get married to the hope of what that person will be someday. We make vows, not for that moment, but for the future, right? And so you need to be true to those vows till death do you part. Here's a fourth thing to guard your marriage against. Sorrowfulness. Sorrowfulness. Proverbs 17:22 says this, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Now, similar to what I said earlier about shame, there will be sorrow in your marriage. There will be sorrow in life. Life is hard. It's full of trials. It's full of pain. You know, you'll get to a place someday where your spouse's parents will die or your parents will die and you'll have to navigate that grieving process. Your children will disappoint you. We'll struggle through heartbreak and hurt all of our lives. There's no need on top of that to add to that with excessive sorrowfulness. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Here's a great story about that on Martin Luther. I promise that not all my illustrations today will be Martin Luther, but here's a second one from him and his wife, Katie. One day, Luther was horribly depressed, and it's understandable because this was a common occurrence for him. He was a man who lived in a constant state of fear for his life. His enemies and his trials were legion. And so one day when Luther was depressed, he came downstairs and he found that his wife was dressed in all black, like she was going to a funeral in the traditional mourning garb of a woman at that time. And Luther turned to her and said, why are you dressed like that? Are you going to a funeral? And Katie said to him, no, dear Martin, haven't you heard? God is dead. By the way that you're acting right now, that's the only answer, that's the only truth that could be right now. God is dead, and so I'm mourning his death. Come mourn with me. And after of course she's being sarcastic there, and she's trying to perk up her husband, and something about what she did right there just awoke him to his own depression and his lack of trust in God and knowing that God is sovereign even over these horrible things that were happening to him. And he perked right up and he got back to work. That's a good wife right there who knows how to encourage her husband. So be cautious of excessive sorrowfulness beyond just the normal struggles and trials and sorrows of this world. Guard your marriage, Harvest Decatur. Everybody with me? You might say, I'm single, Pastor Tony. Well, help your friends in this church guard their marriages. And guard your future marriage, if that's what God has for you someday. Protect yourself now. Do the work of purity now. And then you'll be better prepared for when you are married someday. Write this down as number two in your notes. Talking about family, guard your marriage. Secondly, lead your kids. Lead them. Don't just raise them, lead them. Don't just feed them. That's not enough. Definitely do that, but you need to do more than that. Charles Spurgeon said this once. He says, "You are as much serving God in training your own children as you would be if you led an army to battle for the Lord." Ah, that's good, parents. Put that on your Twitter feed this afternoon. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train them up. Train them up. Disciple them. Discipline them. Love them. Lead them. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now I need to say this about these words, about these passages about the rod. Not every disciplinary matter that arises in your home needs to be solved by the rod, okay? It's like that old adage that goes, if your only tool is a hammer, then every problem looks like a nail. You ever heard that before? Not every disciplinary problem requires the rod. Sometimes the rod is right. Sometimes spankings are necessary. But that's just one tool in your disciplinary toolbox. There's a lot of factors, including the temperament of your kids and their age, and different ages require different kinds of discipline. So implement all of those as you're raising and leading and disciplining your kids. By the way, one of the best ways to teach your children, you want to teach your children to be submissive to your authority. Can I just let you in on a secret? If you are fully submitted, and if you show your children that you're fully submitted to God, that will help you. That will help them submit to you. Are you fully submitted to God? Why would they be fully submitted to you if you're not fully submitted to God? If you model that for them, and here's another Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, but you make sure you're going that way yourself." You model these things for them. What it looks like to submit to authority. What it looks like to submit to God. Proverbs 14:26 says this. What does it look like to fear God? To know God? Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." I said to you earlier, and I kind of want to take it back now. I said to you earlier that the best thing that you can do for your kids is love your spouse. That's the second best thing you can do for them, okay? The best thing that you can do for your kids is fear God and love him. And by the way, notice the way this verse is framed. This fear of the Lord, it doesn't lead to cowering. It doesn't lead to abject terror. It says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. There is confidence that resides in a person who fears the Lord, and that's a refuge to your children. We get the fear of the Lord wrong so many times. That's good to fear God, to know God, to be aware of a God that's sovereign and powerful. That gives your kids confidence. That gives your kids a refuge. Proverbs 27 similarly says, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. So lead your kids, guard your kids, show your kids how to fear God and how to walk with integrity. Let me add this proverb to the mix. I remember when James McDonald first preached on this subject, and I heard him preach, and this refrain has stuck with me ever since he did this. And it goes like this: get a vision for your kids' lives. Get a vision for them. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And that statement, cast off restraint, this is a Hebrew passive verb. It's the verb para. And what literally is being said there is, where there's no prophetic vision, the people are unrestrained. They're just crazy. They're just out of control. What does that sound like? Sounds like kids whose parents don't have a vision for their lives, that aren't training them. Now, here's what's interesting about Proverbs 29:18. You've probably heard that verse quoted in a number of different contexts, but I want to show you the context of this verse. Because in verse 17, the verse right before 29:18, and I know in Proverbs the context can change on a dime. I get that. But I actually think that these two verses are related. Proverbs 29:17 says this: discipline your son and he will give you rest. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. And then it says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. So taking those two together, part of the discipline of your children is having a vision for their lives. What does that look like? What do I want them to look like at age 18, at age 21? What am I doing here? So you might say, all right, Pastor Tony, what is that vision? What is the vision for my kids' lives? Here's the vision. Here's what you want for your kids. You want your kids to grow up fearing God and following God. We dealt with that already in the baby dedication. That's what you're going for. Fear God and follow God. That's the undercurrent throughout the book of Proverbs, to fear God and have wisdom. That's what you want for your children. Train up a child in the way he should go, in the way of God fearing. And even when he is old, he will not depart from that. In our day, on this side of the cross, that means fearing God, and following Jesus. Faith in Christ, living that out through obedience to the scriptures, that's the vision. And you know, obviously faith, that's a matter of God and your child. You can't believe for them. They have to believe themselves. But you have a role to play, parents, in ministering to them and testifying before them. Here's why this is such a big deal. Here's why I get so amped up about this. It's because there's a lot of people right now in our world have a vision for your kids. If you don't have a vision, someone else has a vision for them. The world has a vision for your kids. They do. The government has a vision for your kids. The media has a vision for your kids. Hollywood has a vision for your kids. Your kids' friends have a vision for your kids. And so you need to have a vision for them. And I'm afraid some parents have the wrong vision. Some parents, their vision is, I want my daughter to be successful. I want them to have success. That is an empty vision. If you push that on your kids and they will end up resenting you because you're trying to live vicariously through them. That is not the right vision for your kids. Some parents want their kids to be happy. I just want my kid to be happy. That is a short-sighted vision. And parents who restrict the pain and the refining that God does in their kids' lives, if you restrain that or keep that from happening in order that they might be happy, you're going to end up miserable, and they're going to end up miserable, and everybody's going to be miserable. Some parents, this is their vision. They want their children to make them happy. That's my vision. My kids are going to make me happy. That is a horrible disaster waiting to happen. If you put your kids before God, you put them at risk. And let me say this too. Here's the vision. Set all that other stuff aside. Okay, if that happens along the way, success and happiness, sure. Here's the main vision. Here's the main purpose. You want your kids to grow up to fear God, to know God, and to follow God. Period. That's it. If they have that, they have everything. And if they don't have that, they don't have anything. Even if they have everything else. You want them to grow up. You want them to know God, fear God, and follow God. That's the vision that you have for their lives. Lead your kids to that. And once again, let me say, like I said a few weeks ago, you can't peddle unapplied truth. You better be living that out. If you don't love God and you don't fear God, your kids aren't going to do that. How can you expect them to do that? You got to model that for them. Everybody with me? Love y'all. Love all of y'all. It's Pastor Tony getting crazy this morning. I say this with passion because I care about all of you. I care about your kids. And there's a lot of obstacles to child raising in this day. If you're not serious about this, if you're not tuned into this, then I fear for the direction your kids are going to go in. Guard your marriage. Lead your kids. Write this down, number three. Honor your parents. I know this talk about marriage and kids, it doesn't apply to everybody in this room, but this third point does apply to all of us. How many of you out there have parents? All right, I'm pretty sure it's all of you, unless you were born in a test tube or something. I mean, you guys all have parents, and one of the instructions that we get from the Bible is to honor our parents. What does the Bible say about how children should act towards their parents? Proverbs 19:26. Look at this on the screen. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Proverbs 20:20. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. So, and that's the opposite of honoring your parents. That's cursing and doing violence and chasing away. And here's what's really tricky about this. Believe me, I know that not all parents are good parents. I get that. And there's caveats galore that I could give for that. There's caveats in all of these categories that I could give. But I know that not all parents are honorable. I know that not all parents are good, God-fearing, decent parents. There's a lot of lousy moms and dads out there. But here's the thing. Nevertheless, in the way that you can, to the extent that you are able, you still have to honor your parents. The fifth commandment still applies to honor your father and your mother. And let me say this. You don't always have to obey them. Now, if you live in their house, you do, okay? But you don't always have to obey them. You don't always have to have this great affection for them. You don't always have to enable them. You don't always have to agree with them, but you always have to honor them. Honor them. For those of you who still live at home, and we have some young ones in the room right now, so let me just say this, you do have to obey them. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right that you do that. And parents that demand their kids to obey, you are doing right before the Lord as well. And for those of you who are still at home, you need to heed that, and you need to heed these following Proverbs as well. In fact, I would say what I'm going to read in Proverbs right now, this is applicable to all of us who have parents. Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. And isn't it great being a grandparent? Get all the fun, and whenever the kids act up, you just send them back to mom and dad. That's a good gig. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. You might say, all right, Pastor Tony, I want to honor my parents. I want to do what the Bible says here. How do I do that? How do I do that? Maybe your parents live in another state like mine do. Maybe your parents live in another country like my wife's parents do. Maybe your parents are retired and you haven't lived with them for decades. Maybe your parents are deceased. How can you honor them? How can you honor them? Well, let me give you a few things here. I'll give you five things. These are some principles I've taken from Tim Keller on how to honor your parents. Number one, show respect. Show them respect. In whatever cultural way you can, show them respect. If that means maybe a prominent place at your table, if that means allowing them to speak first, if that means remembering their birthday or holidays or Mother's Day or Father's Day or whatever, look for a way to respect them and show them respect. Secondly, be grateful for them. Very few of us have parents that are wholly evil or wholly good for that matter. Whatever the case, and here's what's really sad in our day, people exaggerate the mistakes of their parents. There are a lot of counselors and there's a lot of psychiatrists out there who make a lot of money trying to tell people that all of your problems result from your parents. So be angry at them. And that is wrong on so many levels. But I think it's wrong right here because you're not honoring them in that. Be grateful for them. Look for ways to show your thankfulness for them. Look for ways to say things like, this habit that I have in my life, I learned that from you, Dad. I learned that from you, Mom. This good thing that you taught me. Don't underestimate the power of a statement like that for your mom and dad. They, in many ways, need to hear that as an affirmation of what they do. They know they've made mistakes, most of them anyway. And so to hear your gratefulness for them means a lot to them. Number three, don't stereotype them. Let me say it this way. Don't date stamp them. Don't think, you know, because my parents were, they were this way until I was age 18, left the home. They were always this way. Don't think, well, that means that they're always going to be that way. Give them the opportunity to change. Give them a chance to mature and to be different than how you remember them. If I can just speak personally, my parents have changed a ton since me and my siblings left the house. I think that might say more about us and me and my siblings than it does about my parents. But they've changed a bunch, so don't date stamp your parents. Number four, this is probably the most important thing, forgive them. Forgive them. Every child has to do this eventually because every parent is a sinner and has made mistakes. And all of you, wherever you are this morning, you need to forgive your parents and you need to release them from some obligation to make right with you something that they did wrong when you were little. Just free them from that. Release them. That's a way to honor them. And then fifthly, leave them. Leave them physically, but I would say even more importantly, leave them emotionally. Leave them emotionally. Tim Keller says this. He says, some people who had really good parents will spend the rest of their lives trying to please them and never living up to them. Others who had really bad parents spend the rest of their lives resenting them. Either way, you've never really left them. Either way, you haven't grown up. And so you can't honor them. You got to leave them. You got to grow up so that you can honor them. Number four. Another way to foolproof your family, and this might strike you as counterintuitive, forge real friendships in your life. Maybe that sounds a bit off topic for you, but let me just say one of the best things that you can do for your family is to get some good, trusted friends that aren't part of your family. Everybody with me? That's a healthy thing. That's a good thing. Otherwise, if you don't have that, if all your friends are your family, things get really insular and clannish, if you know what I mean. Kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys kind of thing. Like, all my friends I'm related to. That's a problem. And the other problem with that is when all your friends are family, and when all you have is family, then, you know, your ideas and your wisdom get really inbred, like it's all just in the family kind of stuff. That's not good. So you need friends, and the Bible actually speaks to this. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And then Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's part of the reason why we have small groups here at Harvest and why you need to get involved in them. All that to say, forge real friendships, church. And there's a lot I want to say about that. There's more that I could say about that, but I'm gonna save it for next week. I'm gonna preach a whole sermon next week on what the Bible says about friendship. So there you go. Come next week for more on that. Number five, one final thing. Protect your home. Protect your home. Wives in the room, let me just talk to you for a second if I could. The Bible tells wives to oikodespoteo. So turn to your husband right now and say, oikodespoteo. That's what I'm going to do. Which means, what does that mean, Pastor Tony? It means to rule or manage one's household. So 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs younger women to marry, bear children, and to manage or rule their own households. You might say, I thought the husband was king of the castle. You thought wrong. He's not. It's the wife. And, you know, yes, men are the heads of their families, but women are the rulers of the house. And that is a huge, wives, let me just tell you, that is a huge responsibility. You wield incredible power in your homes. I'll prove it to you. Look what the Bible says in Proverbs 14:1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Wives, you wield incredible power in your homes. Let's turn to your husband right now and say, I've got the power. Y'all remember that song from the night? I've got the power. That's you in your home. And that's a power. And that's not, that power can be used for good. It can be used for evil. You can build up or you can tear down. How do I build up? How do I tear down, Pastor Tony? Proverbs 10:2, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred will tear your house down if you let it. And love, covering all offenses, will build it up. Proverbs 12:20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have mercy. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is a ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. So hatred tears a house down. Deceit tears a house down. Excessive quarreling tears a house down. Foolishness and scoffing destroy a home. But on the other side of the equation, love builds up. Peace builds up. Joy builds up. Remember Proverbs 15:17? Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A dinner of herbs. What are we having for dinner tonight, sweetie? Herbs. Herbs? You mean like oregano? That's what we're having for dinner tonight? That's better in a house of peace than a fattened ox in a house of strife. Husbands, let me preach at you for a second. Your home has to be your oasis. It has to be a place of peace. And it doesn't matter how hard your wife works to establish a place of peace and joy and warmth. You can come home, and if you're bound and determined to destroy it, you can destroy it. You can. And sometimes you're not even bound determined. You're just foolish. And in your folly, you destroy your home. You destroy your peace. You destroy your oasis. Proverbs 11:29 says, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. Proverbs 17:19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. Some people just love strife. Some people love drama. It's addictive. They love to fight. And men, I think this is our problem especially. They love to win fights. They don't care about peace in the home. They don't care about peace between their wife. They don't care about fighting fairly and resolving the conflict. They just want to win. If they destroy their home in the process, so be it. That is foolish, men. All of us, this is for all of us. Husbands, wives, kids. Your home has to be a place of peace. It has to be. Because we live in a fallen world out there. There's sin and there's unpeacefulness all around us. You have to be able to come home and you have to have a place of peace. And everybody has to play in order for this to work. If the husband is fighting for peace and doing his best to establish peace in the home and the wife isn't, or the wife is looking to be quarrelsome, she can destroy the peace in the home. And if the wife is doing everything she can to establish peace in the home and the husband's fighting against her, there won't be peace in the home. And your kids, too, as your kids get older, they can do a lot to to remove the peace from your home. Thankfully, your kids get to a place where you can kick them out at some point and take back the peace of your home. But all of that to say, wherever you are, you know, if wherever you are this morning, husband, wives, children, roommates, you be committed to peace in the home. You be committed to loving and forgiving. If you make a mistake, own it and repent and turn from your sin and forgive one another and don't hold grudges against one another and don't have passive-aggressive things where your kids are walking on eggshells and forced to please you at every turn. Forgive one another, love one another, repent when you do wrong. Let me say it this way, don't give Satan a foothold in your home. Don't do that. I'll close with this. It's an illustration from Tim Keller, a message he preached on family. A woman named Becky Pippert, some years ago, who was in this counseling course at Harvard University, and there was a therapist there who was using an approach called psychodynamic psychotherapy. I don't know what that is. And this therapist talked about a case in which a patient uncovered hidden hostility towards his mother. And this was like a big success. All right, well, that's your problem. You got hostility towards your mother. And the professor, after he explained this, he began to proceed to the next case. And this woman, Becky, raised her hand and she said, all right, well, let's say that patient comes back to you and they says, well, thank you for helping me understand. I have hostility towards my mother. How do I forgive her? How does psychotherapy help a person forgive? And the professor essentially said, well, you know, he'll just have to learn how to live with that and just do the best he can. I don't know how to help somebody forgive. That's not what I'm doing here. And of course, after the professor said that, all of the students are raising their hands and asking questions about forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness. How do you do this? And as the professor was dealing with these questions, he was growing more and more testy. Remember now, he's a professor at Harvard. He's an expert in his field. And at one point he said, don't force your values or your neurosis about forgiveness onto the patient. And then Becky raised her hand and said, do you think the words love your enemy are rooted in neurosis? Is that neurosis? And the teacher finally just gave up and said, look, if you guys are looking for a changed heart, if you're looking for changes, you're in the wrong department. Speaking of the psychology department at Harvard, and really it's impossible for the science of psychology to do what only God can do. And ultimately, it's not a scientific problem. It's a biblical principle. Forgiveness. But how do you forgive? How do you forgive family members that have done you harm and hurt you? How do you forgive a spouse that makes you so angry and makes you so crazy? How do you forgive your children who, if you're honest, are a little bit too much like you than you want to admit? That's the problem. Well, that forgiveness, this forgiveness thing, that's not found in the hard sciences. That's not found in the soft sciences either. It's found in our faith. It's found in Christianity, in this thing that God did by sending his son to die upon the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. How do you put that in a hard science world or soft science world? And we forgive not only because of what Jesus did, but because the Apostle Paul says later, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. That's the basis. A forgiveness, that's the basis of healthy relationships. And by the way, Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we might come and join his family. He died so that you and I might become the sons and the daughters of God and join the eternal family. So I would just say that the key to a healthy to healthy family relationships on this side of eternity, it's the same key to a healthy relationship on the other side of eternity. All of it is based upon forgiveness. The forgiveness that Jesus gave us and the forgiveness that we extend to other people. So final statement, Harvest Decatur. Everybody listening? Go forgive one another. Forgive your family members. If you've sinned against them, admit that sin, repent, forgive. That's the basis for a relationship with God for eternity, the forgiveness He gives us, and that's the basis for healthy relationships in our family on this side of eternity. Amen. Everybody with me? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to move right now in our midst. God, would you bring conviction where there needs to be conviction? Would you expose those areas of our lives where there's sin that needs to be confessed, a lack of love, an unwillingness to forgive, a susceptibility to sin, maybe sexual sin, maybe strife, maybe quarrelsomeness, maybe excessive sorrowfulness. Holy Spirit, would you show us ways that we have failed to honor our parents like we could, like we should? And show us too, Lord, a way that maybe we can make that right even today, a way that we can heal a broken relationship even today. Lord, we want to represent you well. We want to represent you before the watching world in our church and in our families. We want people to come into our homes and come into our church and see something different from what the world has to offer. Real love, real sacrificial love, real kinship, real commitment to something other than just the trivialities of this world. Intentionality with our children that goes beyond just vain pursuits. So God, help us with that, I pray. Bring the changes that are needed. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us by the blood of Jesus. Thank you for our salvation, for our entry into the kingdom of God and our entry into the family of God by your sacrificial death on the cross. We thank you for that. We praise you for that.